Good morning. How are you guys?
Great. I'm good too.
I feel so ordinary.
I'm not really tall with super cool hair. I don't even own one pair of suspenders at all. I live in Arizona, so I can't do my devotions by the sea. You know, no reason to get up at 4 a.m. I'm not a world-class scholar, so I can't do, write. I haven't written any commentaries, but I do read a lot of them. Nobody has ever written a recommendation for me to go to any university or anything else, frankly. I've never had, nor do I think I ever will have, dreadlocks. What do you think? When I was sitting next to Daniel for that Q&A thing, he was sitting right next to me, and a couple of times I just looked over at him, and I thought, I've never sat this close to anyone with dreadlocks before. And I can't imagine myself in skinny jeans. But I do have a few blazers. You know, it's awesome to see how the Calvaries have grown in the Southwest over the years. Seeing what God has done here in Tucson is just awesome. I remember years and years and years ago, I went to the campus over at the airport, or the Air Force Base, and to see what God is doing now, you know, is just awesome. I'm completely jealous and very happy for what God has done here. You know, I love hearing the stories about how God has used different men throughout the years here in our Calvary family. I love hearing the stories of how the men who mentor and lead us were mentored by Pastor Chuck. I just hang on every word of those stories, and I'm bummed because I missed those early days of the Jesus movement, but at the same time, it's kind of nice to think I'm not that old either. But come to think of it, I was once personally mentored by Pastor Chuck. In fact, he taught me to do something I'm almost certain he never taught Greg to do, or Skip to do, or Mike to do, or Don to do. You see, years ago here in Arizona, we used to have a pastor's little retreats because there was only a few pastors, or just a handful, maybe 7 to 8 pastors in the state. And Chuck would meet with us in this little house, it was a larger house with some property, and we would have our retreats there in just a house. And Chuck would come, and he would just fly out just for a few of us. That's his heart. And we would make our meals together, and there was this one time when we were going to have steaks, barbecue steaks, and salad, and potatoes, baked potatoes. And so we all had different tasks divvied up to us. Somebody was preparing the steak, somebody else was cutting up all the stuff for the salad, and I got potato duty because I was the new guy. And so I'm peeling potatoes, and Pastor Chuck comes over, and he pulled the potato out of my hand, and he says, "No, that's not the way you do it. You do it like this." So I was personally mentored by Pastor Chuck. And it's a skill that has come in very handy throughout my life. Last year, our church, you say, what does this have to do with anything? I'm getting there, okay? Last year, our church was asked to host a semi-annual chapel for the Phoenix Seminary. and they wanted to know if they could use our church. And then they also asked me if I would speak, and I said, sure, I'll speak. And then, I don't know, a few days later, I realized I just said yes to speaking in front of all these professors and world-renowned scholars. And, you know, one guy was on the committee for translation. He was the editor of the ESV Bible. I'm thinking, what did I just say I would do? But my name was already in the material, and I didn't know how I could back out, and I was panicking. I thought, what am I going to talk about? For sure, I'm not going to exegete a passage in front of these guys, you know? No way. So I thought, what can I do? And so what I did after much prayer, believe me, was I decided I would just share what I wished I had known when I got in the ministry. See, nobody can, what can they say about that? It's what I wished I had known. There are a lot of things I wished I had known. Just one thing, you know, we have a baptistry, and then we'll get into this, but I just want to tell you this. This is crazy. We have a baptistry. Oh, there's not one here. We have a baptistry, and we've done a lot of baptisms, but they don't teach you how to do that. If anybody's gone to Bible college or you go to seminary or something like that, they don't teach you how to do it. And so one time I was baptizing this guy, and he was a homeless guy, and he hadn't, you know, when he came in, I could tell this guy hasn't had a bath in a month or three. And he hadn't brushed his teeth in a year, probably. There's all this stuff in his teeth and all, and his breath was death, and it was just, you know, but I baptized the guy, and I'm a big smile when I bring him up, and he had taken all this water in his mouth, and he spewed it out and went right into my mouth. I'm like, Lord, you promised no deadly thing, no poison would hurt us. Please. So, things I wish people would have told me. I always turn my head now when they come out of the water. Watch when we baptize. I always turn my head. And they're tutored beforehand. Do not spit at the pastor. I even had a dreadlock story, but I won't say it. A baptism dreadlock story, but I won't tell. There are so many things to learn about spiritual leadership. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. And would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We believe that it is alive and powerful, that it does a work, that it is a supernatural book, and in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it's like fire, it's like a hammer that shatters the rock. It is the very voice of God to our souls. And Lord, you who inspired the book through the Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would take this in the hands of the Spirit and help us to leave here, Lord, differently than how we've walked in here. Move among us, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, it's been 20 years since the parting of the Red Sea. Joshua was a hero. He's an amazing leader in every way. I want to be like Joshua. How about you? If I could be like anybody, I want to be like him. His life is a picture of godly leadership. Leaders lead by example. We model ministry. Now at the end of Joshua's life, he is calling the elders and the people and leaders to himself because he has some final words for them. This is the first of his two farewell addresses. And you can imagine the weight of his words as, you know, here at the end of his life, people have a sense, I am sure, that he's not going to have a lot more meetings with anybody. And so they're listening to his words, wanting to know what he would share with them. Final words, meaning carrying so much weight. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 5, and if I need to apologize, I'm using the New American Standard just because I always did. And Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have appointed a portion to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. You know, having read these verses carefully, we can make four observations. Why don't you write them down? Four observations from Joshua's life about the type of leadership that God blesses. First of all, we observe that he was faithful. He was faithful. Joshua had 110 years of faithfulness under his belt. God had called him to do some very difficult things. He had fought more battles than we'd ever think to fight. I think I've got battles to fight in leadership. What about you? Look at Joshua. He had dealt with every kind of people problem you can imagine, yet he remained faithful. God calls his leaders to faithfulness. Would you say that with me? God calls his leaders to faithfulness. That's the currency of the kingdom. I hear people talk about guys who have larger churches. Yeah, he's a big guy. He's a big guy, not us the little guys. What are you talking about? Do you really think God thinks of you as a little guy or a big guy? Really? Who's the big guy in the kingdom of God? I mean, really? I mean, who is, I'm a big guy. You know, are you kidding me? Nobody's big. And nobody's little, I mean, in terms of judging somebody. So get off that, Calvary Chapel pastors, okay? Stop that. We're just called to be faithful wherever God has put us. And you can be unfaithful in a big thing. And you can be unfaithful in a little thing. The second thing we observe is that he was humble. He was humble. I'm positive that the people held Joshua in awe. He was Moses' successor. He was a mighty general. He had led Israel into victory after victory and had conquered the Canaanites, as we have seen. He was a person who was bigger than life. He was the national hero. If you could meet him, I have my picture taken with Joshua. Oh, you're kidding me. Let me see. Yet he was always quick to give God credit for any victory or accomplishment. He gave God credit. Say that. He gave God credit. That's what God wants us to do. He was a humble man. The first part of verse 3 makes this very clear. He says, look at this. He says, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done. You've seen all that the Lord has done to all these nations. You know, what really significant here is what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say. Think about this man. He's experienced the very first Passover. He'd seen the Lord part the Red Sea, walked through the Red Sea on dry land, came out on the other side, seen Pharaoh and his armies destroyed. He's seen the manna. He was 40 years old when he was Moses' first pick to be his assistant. He led the army of God to defeat Amalek. And, you know, Moses, he saw Moses up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur. And he experienced firsthand that, you know, as long as Moses' hands were up, there was victory. And when Moses' hands got tired, he was like, Mo, somebody help him. And his hands would go. I mean, he saw that, didn't he? He was up on Mount Sinai with Moses when the Lord gave Israel the law. He must have been one of the first, if not the first, to see the glory, the afterglow on Moses' face when he came from the presence of God on that mount. He saw with Moses the people worshiping the golden calf down there. He saw firsthand the judgment of God upon those people. He was one of the first to go into the promised land, and he saw the huge fruit of that land. He also was the first to see Jericho and the giants in the land. And he also saw firsthand the result of disobedience and unbelief as he wandered with these people for 40 years in the wilderness. And then he was the one that Moses gave his staff to. And he says, now, lead my people. You take the people. And he walked through that Jordan, led the people to the promised land. He led through all the battles that we've heard about. His life had probably spanned touched six or seven different generations of people. It would have been easy for him to reference at least one of these things, wouldn't it? Hello? Yes. Yet as you read the book of Joshua, you see that he repeatedly gave God the glory for everything. Over and over, as you look through the book, he gave God the glory, God the glory, God the glory. We must be very careful if, when God uses us or does something through us, that we always give God the credit. It's not our programs. It's not our education. I'm not saying programs and education aren't, we don't demean those things. It's not our relationships, networking, as important as those things. It's not our spirituality. I was talking to a pastor, he's a friend of mine, in a totally different kind of circle of theology and all from us. And he was asking the questions, oh, what's going on? What has happened? He was asking about different things that he might judge success by. And he said to me, we were eating, and I remember right where we were sitting, he said, oh, you must be very spiritual. Wait, who started the laughter? Who? It's exactly what I did. I started laughing. I said, no, I am not spiritual. It is not my spirit. If it's my spirituality, we would be meeting in a Circle K or something, you know. Maybe. Joshua boasted about the Lord and not about himself. Somebody has said God mightily uses Christians who stay cool in a hot place, sweet in a sour place, and little in a big place. Joshua avoided being disqualified by the sin of pride. God uses people who are humble. An old rancher was asked what the success of his ranch was. And he said with a little twinkle in his eye, he says, well, he says, I guess it's 50% good luck and 50% weather, and the rest is brains. He had his feet on his ground, didn't he? Billy Graham has modeled the kind of humility that honors God. I read something from a great book. It's called The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. That really gives us a look into this man's heart. Let me quote it for you. Early in his ministry, he said, the one thing I want you to pray for is this, that I will not take credit for the successes of these things whatsoever, because if I do, my lips will turn to clay. Longtime organization board member Alan Emery comments, he never did take any credit. He never let anybody make him a big shot. It's humility I have never seen in anybody else. He had a tremendous sense of humility and does have. Yet he also has what a friend of mine calls command presence. When Billy comes into a room, you know something's very unusual. His voice just makes you want to listen. Yet he understands it's a gift the Lord has bestowed upon him. Faithful, humble. The third observation is that Joshua was, if you're making notes, he was grateful. He was a grateful leader. He continually reminded himself and the people that God keeps and has kept his promises. In verse 5, he reminds them, the Lord your God did all he promised you. Joshua is speaking really from personal testimony here. He could look back over 100 years of God's faithfulness. He says, look back, gang. Remember how the Lord took care of this, and remember how the Lord took care of that, and remember, and you're living on property that was conquered because the Lord kept his promise. Don't forget how the Lord keeps his promises. Now, one thing I did years ago, and I started doing it now, is journaling. And don't, you know, people can get in their law with these things. Oh, he journals. I need to journal. You know, however the Lord leads. But I started journaling again. I journaled years ago and kind of just hit and miss. But I really, that's something the Lord put me on my heart to do. So I've been doing it frequently, not every day. You know, I'm not under the law, but my lifestyle doesn't allow me to do it every day. But looking back in my journals, I see the faithfulness of God. I see what God would do in college. I need money for college. I wouldn't have money for college. They'd say, okay, when you come back for the winter semester, you need to have $1,500. And I say, I live by faith. Why don't you guys live by faith? I don't have that kind of money. But you know what would happen? I would go home and I'd work during the break. And during, this happened twice, and it's journaled. Twice, somebody hit me, didn't hurt me, but, I was in my car and they hit me. Twice, somebody hit my car, and I didn't get the car fixed. It was an old clunker anyway, but it would, one time it was $1,500. It was exactly what I needed. It happened again, another break, exactly the amount I needed. I've been looking for someone to do that to my van. I look back in my journal now and I see things I forgot God did, and they're encouraging to me now. He's reminding people of the faithfulness of God. Something came to me. If you want to write it down, good. I wrote it down. Humility, gratitude, and faith walk hand in hand. Humility, gratitude, and faith walk hand in hand. Joshua didn't forget that God had been faithful to his promise to him. You know, if you look back at chapter 21 just for a minute, verses 43 through 45. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, promise fulfilled. And they possessed the land and lived in it, promise fulfilled. Verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, promise fulfilled. And no one of their enemies stood before them, promise fulfilled. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Can you say it with me? Promise fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, not one good promises which the Lord had made to them, to Israel, had failed. It all came to pass. Not one of the good promises had failed. It took 20 years, but all God's promises came true. I know what it's like to wait for God to do something in ministry. I know numbers aren't everything, but I also know, you know, we say, Lord, you know, if I'm doing something for you, you know, I want to see people coming to you. I want to be used by you. It can take a while. We sent some guy out to, we've sent 12 different people. I think 12 or so more people out, and they've started churches. And sometimes I had one guy whining, you know, it's our first year and we only have 100. It's like, I'm gonna say, shut up. I don't even wanna hear that. Because we were 9 years meeting in a school with 50 to 70, 75 people, 9 years. And all these other churches were, and I thought, Lord, are you going to fulfill your promise? Because the Lord had spoken some stuff to me. Are you? What if the Lord's spoken something to you? Don't give it up. Time is not a big deal to God. God can do in one day, in one month, what it might take years to do. He'll keep his promise. He'll keep his promise. I read about a lady that had, she wrote in her Bible, you know, notes in her Bible. Anybody write in your Bible? All right, good. I love notes, and I like to read people's notes in their Bible. Is that wrong? Then preach them. Robert's notes are great from his Bible. But in the margin of her Bible, she had her normal notes, and the guy was looking at normal notes, and then she had, you know, these little abbreviations for different things, and he'd see T&P, T&P by different places, turn the page, T&P, and he says, you know, I understand your other notes are awesome, but what's this T&P abbreviation? He said, oh, those are all by the promises, and she says, that means tried and proven. Tried and proven. I believe that God really wants us as leaders to try, to test, and prove his promises. He wants to say, look, I'm serious about what I promised you. I'm absolutely serious. Test, prove. And then you write the T&P and a date. I've got dates written in my Bible where God has done certain things, and it's been a word to me. You know, there's a promise that I've just got to share with you. It's not in the book of Joshua, but, and I know, you know, when you exposit a text, you stay in the text, but I don't, who wrote that rule, right? Keep your place here in Joshua 23 and go to the book of Hebrews just for a minute. I just feel like, you know, as I was putting this together, this is a word for somebody, and just hold it to your heart, you know. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Because we read Joshua and we say, oh man, yeah, he gave all the promises of them, but you know, that's Old Testament, and is it really right to apply Old Testament, you know, promises to us as New Covenant Christians? And you know, I think yes, but okay, if you want to see this very clearly spoken, we have words of Jesus in the New Testament that won't be in your red letter edition. These are words of Jesus that I don't usually see are marked as words of Jesus, and they're only recorded here in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, verse 5 actually, we'll just look at 5. He says, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. As a leader, highlight it, circle it, asterisk, whatever you do to make this pop, but that's a promise you want to hang on to. I do. I love the way the Amplified Bible translates this. The Amplified Bible will take an accurate rendering of the Greek or Greek word, and it will put it all together, maybe several right possibilities, and it'll put it all together. I like it. It's fun. I like it for devotional reading and all. But you know, when you're speaking in Greek, and you'll learn this if you've taken Greek, in the Greek language, if you want to express something with absolute force and conviction, and in this case that God wouldn't ever desert you, then you would use a double negative. And this is how it would be translated. I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. I will never, no, never, no, never. The Lord is emphasizing like pulpit pounding. I'll never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Do we need to hear that as leaders? Amen. Amen. I need to hear that. I'm going to hang on to that promise. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, he is the God who never fails. We may fail him, but he will never fail us. When God ordains our service, wrote J. Oswald Sanders, he is morally obligated to see us through. I like that thought. When God ordains us for service, I mean, he says, you're my servant, go, and God's going to equip us. The final observation that we see in the text, we've seen, you know, he was faithful, he was humble, he was grateful, is that Joshua was dependent. He was dependent. Joshua depended on God to fight his battles for him. He speaks from the depths of personal testimony. When in verse 3 he says, "The Lord your God is the one who has been fighting for you." In verse 5 he says, see verse 5. He says, "The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you." And again, if you were to jump to the end of verse 10, he again declares, "For the Lord your God is the one who fights for you." Fighting for you, fighting for you, fights for you. You know, you may be ill spoken of. And if you're in ministry very long, you will. You'll be ill spoken of. What if rumors are spread in the community about you or about your family? What if the media comes along and misrepresents your church? That's happened to some of us. What if your integrity is questioned? Perhaps you're doing the right thing, but you're experiencing opposition every step of the way. That's not fair, but that's the way it goes. I want you to know, God fights your battles. God fights your battles for you. And I'm going to ask you to say it with me. God fights my battles for me. Say that. God fights my battles for me. God fights my battles. Sometimes those of us in ministry forget that we're in a spiritual battle. I do. I do a lot. I wish I had some kind of a teleprompter that would be in front of me all the time that says, "You're in a spiritual battle. You're in a spiritual battle. Oh, right now, that's a spiritual battle." I wish I'd have that because I forget. I tend to think things are natural. Everything seems so natural, right? Didn't it just seem natural when Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer and die"? Didn't it seem just natural for Peter to say, "No way, Lord"? In fact, the Greek seems to emphasize that he was almost having his hands on his shoulder, you know, "No way." Wouldn't it just be natural to say, "Whoa, Peter"? Instead, Jesus says, "No, this is a spiritual battle." He says, "Get behind me, who? Satan." Was Peter Satan? No. Was Peter filled with Satan? No. But Satan was, can you imagine Peter? "No, oh, Lord, have you forgotten? I'm this guy with the right answer. You're going to build your church on what I said? Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus realized what was behind what was being said. When we realize we're in a spiritual battle, we renew our perspective. Oh, that's what this is all about. It's not really me. That's why it's such a hard dig. Now, this is something you don't hear often, but God is a warrior. God is a warrior. In the victory song that Moses and the people sang when they had come up from the Red Sea and they were celebrating, they're having their celebration party, you know, free from the Egyptians, and they were singing the song of Moses. The first three verses, I wish I knew the melody, but we know the lyrics. "I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and his rider he casts into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father, and I will extol him." The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a, say it with me, warrior. The Lord is his name. The Amplified translates this, "The Lord is a man of war." I like that. The Lord is his name. Another paraphrase says, "God is a fighter." You say, "Oh, I thought God was love." Yeah, what do you do when somebody you love is threatened? What do you do to defend what is right? What do you do? You go to war. And he goes to war. God is a warrior, and he loves you so much, he's going to stand up. He says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." I got to know in ministry, God's fighting for me. I've got to know that God is on my side because there's a lot of that's against me. Deuteronomy 20, those marching orders, if you want to look at it, go ahead. But it's okay, I'm just referencing Deuteronomy 20, where the military manual, so to speak, is written down. And this is how you go to war. And in verse 2, it says, when you're approaching the battle, that's every week, gang. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Listen to what he says. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That's awesome, isn't it? That's awesome. If God is for us, who can be against us? Joshua's a clear model of biblical leadership to pattern our lives after. Now, in the second half of chapter 23, Joshua gives the leaders four exhortations. First of all, he calls the leaders to obedience. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, be very firm. And that could be translated careful or strong. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Simply, this is talking about uncompromising obedience, a termination of the old life's activities. And it sounds a whole lot like what Joshua was initially commissioned to do. Back there in chapter 1, the Lord said, only be strong and very courageous. Here we have, be very firm and strong. Be careful to do all according to my law. He says, keep and do all that is in the book. Joshua exhorts the leaders to be very firm, to keep and do all that is written in the book. That's it. Very simple. Very simple. Keep and do the book. Say it with me. Keep and do the book. Amen. That's simple. Keep and do the book. And we want to be very careful we don't adjust the book to our lifestyle. We want to adjust our lifestyle to the book. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul exhorts the believers not to adjust their lifestyle to the world. You remember what it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God and perfect will of God. I love the J.B. Phillips translation. I've loved the way he translates this verse forever. He says, listen, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. How do you like that? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The world shouldn't leave its impression on us. We should leave our impression on the world. Look at the second half of verse 6. So that you may not turn aside from it, that's the book, to the right hand or to the left. He said the same thing in chapter 1 when the Lord did to him. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have success. It's like Joshua is taking what he was given, the ministry equipment that God gave him. He's taking that now and he's passing it on to the next generation. It's that 2 Timothy 2:12 principle, isn't it? The things I've received, I want to pass on to you. Take the things, Timothy, that I've given to you, and you take them, and you give them to somebody, you give them to somebody, and that's what Joshua's doing. And that's what we see happening at these kinds of conferences as well. As we're sitting here and we see those who've received from the Lord and they're passing it on to us, and the weak go home, we pass it on to others, and it just goes on, and that's the way the Lord wants us to be. Verse 6 says, be very firm, remember, careful, strong. It could be translated, the idea is having courage to keep and do all that. Why do we need courage to keep and do all that? Because it's hard sometimes. Let's put it this way, rather. It takes courage often to take a biblical stand. Now, when people say a biblical stand, I don't know why they think, you know, pulpit pounding, I hate this, I hate that, you know, the church doesn't. No, but just to take a biblical stand, to believe, no, you know, as a loving Christian, I can't accept this. We can't do this. Our lifestyles are different. Oh, by the way, they are supposed to be, right? The world's supposed to look at us and say, oh, there's a difference. I'm drawn to Jesus. It takes courage to take biblical stands. Sometimes, oh, well, I'll get into that. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a time when King George V was to give the opening address at a special armament conference, and the speech was going to be relayed to the U.S., and as the broadcast was about to begin, this is back when they did things through cable, the cable broke in the New York radio station, and more than a million listeners were left without sound, and suddenly there was this young engineer in the station, and he stepped forward and announced to all the engineers that he had the solution to the problem. They said, well, what is it? And he says, well, if I pick up both ends of this and allow the 250 volts of electricity to pass through me, we can restore the service. I can imagine how everybody gulped, like, okay, that's an idea. The thought of that much power surging through him, I'm sure, gave him pause. But he knew it was entirely the right thing to do, and so he did it. It didn't kill him. It passed through him. And actually, he was actually kind of living link that allowed the king's message to go through. You know, it might seem a little hazardous to us to have the king's message go through us. It's not always going to be easy. We're not always have happy crowds. Not everybody's going to be on the same page with us. Speaking up for our faith, telling others about Jesus may have an inherent risk. But we can be sure that there will be a surge of power going through us. For Jesus said, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's going to start here, and it's going to radiate out over the entire world. Secondly, the second exhortation is, he calls them to integrity. He says in verse 7, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. He's calling them to no compromise. Say that with me. No compromise. He urges them to maintain a consistent separation from anything that they know to be wrong. Canaanite culture, as we've seen, was seductive, it was infectious, it was deadly, and you couldn't have a little bit of poison. You separate from it entirely. Look at verses 12 and 13. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with what certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be, this is scary, a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. This is a very sobering thought. that there is a potential for any of us to turn and go back. Compromise leads to defeat, to pain. You won't be walking in victory anymore, God says. You know, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes, those are instruments of torture, right? It will literally torture you to go back to that old way. And I get this picture too. The unconquered areas will always be snares and traps. And in our lives where there are those unconquered areas, where those territories that we don't walk out and we don't say, okay, Lord, by your grace and your strength and the power of your Holy Spirit, I'm moving away from this. Give me victory here. If we don't do that, those things will always be a snare and a trap to us. Charles Stanley shares some great insights on the nature of concession and compromise. He says, concessions usually begin in small, insignificant ways. So it's easy to underestimate their potential for damage. Compromise isn't usually a huge act of disobedience. More often, it starts as a minor slip in your thinking or behavior toward God. The slope becomes slippery, and each subsequent act of disobedience is easier to rationalize. Every little accommodation opens you to giving in elsewhere, and compromise always leads to defeat. Indulge me to share one more thing, Guinea observes. Too often we think that one small step away from God isn't that bad after all. We can always turn back. But Satan is just waiting for that one step. As soon as you take it, he wins. Now he has a toehold and redouble his efforts to draw you farther along the path of disobedience. From that point on, each step becomes easier. In short order, you're rationalizing that this really isn't sin. Compromise endangers in ways you may not realize. It breaks fellowship with God, and because you've ignored the Holy Spirit, your strength to resist temptation is weakened. And since unbelievers are quick to see hypocrisy in Christians, it also ruins your witness. He says, refuse to take that first step. Joshua calls the leaders to integrity. You know, recently we've heard this sad story about the man who was in his bedroom. He was in his bed, and he must have awakened, you know, and his whole room fell into a sinkhole, and he was buried alive. I can't imagine the terror. Why did it happen? Well, they're telling us, you know, geologists, whoever talk about these things, engineers, they're telling us that it's because, you know, it's built on limestone. The limestone has a lot of water in it. There are caves within the limestone, and sometimes the caves collapse. Whatever is on top of them collapses with them, and that must have been what happened. You see, it was because that house was built on a foundation, but the house wasn't built on something solid that it caved in. There was destruction. Integrity is that solidness underneath the foundation. We don't want your house to cave in. He called them to obedience. He called them to integrity. And thirdly, he called them to devotion. Verses 8 through 10. But you are to cling to the Lord your God. Man, that's just aching to be read again, isn't it? But you are to, say it with me, cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. This is a call for us to maintain our passion for God. Cling to the Lord. It's sometimes translated cleave to the Lord. And here the Hebrew word to cleave or to cling simply means to hang on tight. Hang on tight to the Lord. Stick like glue on the Lord. It's even translated in Genesis to speak of that union between Adam and Eve as they cleave to one another. Early on in his ministry, Joshua cultivated devotion to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 33, you read about how Moses would go into the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was outside the camp. Moses would go in, and the Lord would meet with Moses. The cloud would go over the tent. The people would know that the Lord was with Moses. They would all bow and worship the Lord from their front door. And Joshua would be, of course, he's the assistant. Joshua would be with Moses. And when Moses would leave, and apparently I would surmise that the glory cloud would be lifting, Joshua would go back in and he would linger there. Oh, let me read the scripture. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. He wasn't in a rush to get out of there and go do something. He said, I want to linger here in your presence. I want to have this time of devotion with you, Lord. I want to spend time with you. I want what Moses has. Guess what? He doesn't know it, but he's going to, isn't he? He doesn't know it, but he's going to have this sweet relationship with the Lord like he'd never dreamed of. After calling the leaders to obedience and integrity and devotion, he exhorts them to simply love God. Verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Would you say love the Lord your God? Love the Lord your God. Seems kind of no-brainer to me. How about you? But sometimes we forget why we're serving the Lord. Oh, I got into this because I was really passionate about Jesus. And now you're so, oh man, I got this appointment, that appointment, this meeting, that meeting. Oh, that scheduled these people, and I can't believe this problem. Somebody handle this. Raising up leaders. The ministry. No, wait. Back off. The ministry. I'm loving God. That's why I got into this whole thing, right? God called me to serve him, and I did it. I just love God. Love God. Love the Lord your God. We can get so passionate about so many things. Don't lose your passion for God. Love for God is the basis for obedience. It's the foundation for integrity. It draws us into devotion. We're to love the Lord God more than anything else. What's the first and greatest commandment, Master? Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. We've heard so many things, so many awesome things. I've learned so much. I'm inspired. I'm ready to go back out there with, you know, wind in my sails. But I want to love God. I want that to just a passion of my heart. Lord, renew that love. Like the Ephesian church, Lord, bring me back to first love. Not immature love, but first love, fire for you. And let's say, maybe that's not where we've been. Let's just go to the Lord right now and let's say, Lord, just renew that love. Let's do that. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that you have called us to yourself. We thank you for the example we see modeled in the life of Joshua. For what we can see him, as we look at his life, for what we see, we want to be as godly leaders. And Lord, we hear you calling us to a different way of life, calling us to obedience and integrity and devotion and to love you. And our prayer is that we would leave the conference loving you more. Not just knowing more, but loving you more, as all of those who have shared with us have urged us to do. Renew, fan the flame of our first love, our excitement about you, our devotion to you, Lord. It's all about you. Through Jesus Christ we pray, and everybody said, amen.